Father, thank you so much that we can sing to you. You alone are worthy. You alone can save. We thank you so much for what you've done for us in Jesus. And thank you so much that you've given us your word, that we can read your word. And thank you that you've given us your spirit to help us understand your word and apply your word to our life. Father, I just pray now for clarity. I just ask for your help. And I just pray, Father, that your spirit will be at work in all our hearts, that your truth will stand clear and be rooted deeply within our lives and things of this world and things of the past week, things that have happened in our lives, I just pray will fall away. Help us to focus on you, to lift up our eyes to the giver of life. Commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just also want to share with you guys, I've been really encouraged with our church, with the amount of people that are praying for Craig and Penny. We know they've been going through a really tough time, and just with different people that I've spoken with this morning who have gone to visit them, the many people that said that they're praying for them, that just really encourages me. Moving into this role as associate pastor, that we have a church that really cares for one another, a church that prays. When they say they're praying for you, they're actually praying for you. So it's really encouraging. So we're looking at 2 Peter. God willing, over the next few weeks, we'll be working our way through this letter. And so before we get into today's passage, we're going to do a bit of a survey of the letter as a whole. Think of it as if we're looking at the map, a big picture of a map. We're just looking at the overall picture before you focus on the details. So if you read with me chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, Peter says this: I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So Peter knows he's nearing the end of his life, and he wants to remind Christians of the truth. He wants to refresh their memory about what is really important. And so that after he leaves this earth, they'll be able to remember these truths. And obviously, from the title of this letter, this is his second letter to this group of Christians. And this is something that he tells us in chapter 3, verse 1. But we also see another reason for his reminder of these foundational truths. If you'll read with me chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So he wants to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. But let's keep reading further in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So Peter really desires for these people to be grounded in God's word through hearing and understanding and living out what is taught in the Bible. So why does he emphasize this? What is Peter concerned about? Well, there's two main reasons why he reminds Christians of these teachings, why he reminds them to stay grounded in God's word, to look at and obey God's word. And we can see them at the start of chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. We also see in chapter 3, verse 3, another reason he is writing to these people. Above all, you must understand in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. So the two big issues Peter is concerned about as he's going to move and to heaven, as he leaves this earth, these are the two big issues there. People, false teachers who are in the church, living immoral lives and teaching others to do the same. And then you have scoffers outside of the church who are mocking Christians, mocking what they believe. And so we get to the end of the letter and we see the goal Peter has in mind. So chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, I'm sure you wouldn't have to think too hard about why this is significant for us today, because there are people within churches who will lead Christians astray, leading them to immoral living. There are those outside the church who mock what we believe, who cast doubt on God's word and the fact that Jesus will return. Well, with what we know about these dangers that these two groups pose upon Christians, we can now see why Peter begins the letter the way he does. So if you turn to chapter 1, you see the first part of chapter 1 is addressing the false prophets that we see in chapter 2. The second part of chapter 1, from verses 16 to 21, it confirms that Christ is real, that God's word is true, and this is to address the scoffers seen in chapter 3. So now let's have a look at a bit of the details. Let's work through our passage. Will you read with me again verses 1 to 2 of chapter 1? Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So let's have a look at a few of these things. Unlike 1 Peter, where Peter introduces himself as just an apostle, here we see he introduces himself as a servant or a slave and an apostle. So as a slave or a servant, he is unashamedly owned by, instructed by, under the authority of, and lovingly serves Jesus Christ. But we also see he's an apostle. And the word apostle means messenger. And in the Bible, we see these messengers, these apostles, have a very specific and special mission. An apostle is a personal representative of the person sending them. So they speak with the authority of the one they've been sent by. And so this is Peter's role. He's an apostle of Christ. He's a messenger of Christ. And therefore, what he is saying comes with the authority of Jesus. And we see this, we saw this in 3 verse 2. And then we see that he's writing to Christians, and he could have easily said that to Christians everywhere or to the brothers and sisters that I wrote to previously. But being inspired of God to write this letter, we see he addresses Christians in a specific way with a certain language. So let's have a look at that. We see he speaks about Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. Now, this shouldn't be too strange for us that Jesus is our God and our Savior. In John 14, Jesus tells us himself that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. In Colossians 1 verse 15, he tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And of course, through Jesus' righteous actions, that is his life, death, and resurrection, we know him to be our Savior. But there's a point to why Peter says this, because he says that through Jesus' righteous actions, Christians receive the ability to trust in what Jesus has done for them. So we're reminded that our personal faith in Jesus is a gracious gift from God. As one pastor puts it, faith is a God-given ability to respond to the grace of God through personal commitment and trust. So I'll just repeat that. Faith is the God-given ability to respond to the grace of God through personal commitment and trust. And I know this can throw up some questions, because when I first read this, I was thinking, aren't I the one who puts my faith in Jesus? Isn't that something I do? Well, yes, it is. That is something that we do. But we need to understand something important about God's gracious gift of faith in our life. If we have a tiny glimpse of our sinful nature that rebels against God, that wants to do whatever pleases us and not pleases God, then we would know that there's nothing within us that would choose God first. So think back to your own lives, what God did in your life to bring you to put your faith in him. He convicts us of our sin. He allows us to go through hardship. He allows us to grow up in a Christian family. He allows us to suffer the consequences of our sinful actions. Also that by his grace, we put our faith in him. Within these circumstances and situations, he gives us the ability to put our faith in him. And so we see Peter is writing to Christians, to people who through Jesus' righteous actions have received the ability to trust in him. Well, in verse 2, we see that typical greeting that we often see in the New Testament letters, grace and peace be to you. And so just quickly, grace is God's fatherly favor that reconciles rebellious, sinful people to himself. And God's peace is received through that grace. It's a peace that confirms that God loves me. But what is different is how Peter links grace and peace to being abundant in our lives through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So this knowledge of God is not just knowing facts about God, it's actually knowing God. And I'm sure most of us can distinguish the difference. But just let's have a little example here. So I follow footy, I like the stats, and I know a lot about one of my favorite players, Nat Fyfe. I know he's around 194 centimeters tall, he wears number 7, he's captain of the Dockers, he's around 90 kilos, and he's a Brownlow medal winner. But this does in no way mean that I know him. I only know about him. I don't have any personal relational knowledge of him. I don't know what he likes and what he dislikes. I don't know what he enjoys. I don't know what he hopes for in the future. I don't know what his childhood was like. I don't know him. I only know about him. So personal relational knowledge of God is a kind of knowledge that gives you abundant grace and peace. And as we know, God can only be truly known in Jesus Christ. Well, as we look to the rest of our passage, many of our Bibles will have a little title, something like Confirming One's Calling and Election. And this has come about in the concluding verses of our passage in verses 10 to 11. But we'll see three important steps, three phases that lead to the end of our passage. In verses 3 to 4, we'll see the gift of a godly life. In verses 5 to 7, we'll see what the character of a godly life is. In verses 8 to 9, we'll see the importance of a godly life. So firstly, the gift of a godly life. Will you read with me verses 3 to 4? His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Again, Peter could have easily written, God has given us everything that we need. But we see an emphasis on the fact that it was through his divine power that Christians have everything they need for a godly life. And this shows the incredible grace of God, in how he's unfolded the vast stores of his power, not only to rescue us, not only for us to be able to trust in him, but also to be able to live in a way that pleases him. Again, we're reminded that godly living cannot be found within ourselves. It is a gift of God. And this is really amazing, that God will care so much not only to save us, but also to be able to be so personally invested in our lives in each and every aspect of our relationship with him. And we see all of this comes through this life-changing personal relationship with God. But we only come to this knowledge of God, this personal relationship with God, after he has called us, when he has called us to himself. You see, the effective cause of faith in our life is the calling of God, not the perception of our minds, not our understanding, not our own effort and work. And again, it comes down to that difference of knowing about God and knowing God. So thinking back to this Nat Fyfe relationship that I have with him at the moment, unless he actually calls me up and says, hey, Rod, I've heard about you. I want to get to know you more. I will only know about him. And I can only engage in that relationship with him if I answer that call. So how do you know you've been called by God? This is a question that came up as I was reading this. How do I know I've been called by God? Well, one wise man says this. Only Christ can tell you if you have been called. You cannot find out any other way. Go and put your trust in Christ. And his answer will be, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Do you get what he's saying? He says, when you go to Christ and put your trust in him, he says, I have always loved you. And out of this love, I've called you to myself. And here it is. Here's a great little line. There will be no doubt about his calling of you when you respond to this call. There will be no doubt of his calling of you when you respond to his call. If I never answered the phone, if Nat Fife rings, I'll never be able to respond to his call. So think back for yourselves. When you first heard and responded to this call in your life, it could have been a significant, memorable moment. It could have been happening over a few years. It could have been as you're growing up in a Christian home, hearing all these truths, and then one day it all makes sense. It could have been a few significant moments in your life. But what you do know as you look back to it is that God was calling you, not the other way around. What you do know is you heard and responded to that call. And we see that God's call to us comes from his own glory and goodness. His glory is the excellence of his being, his character, who he actually is. His goodness is the excellence of his glory expressed in actions. And where do we see this perfectly shown? We see it most clearly displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because out of this comes God's call to us, that Jesus died for us. Sinful, selfish, corrupt, rebellious people, Jesus died for us, taking the punishment we deserve and yet rising again 3 days later. And when we respond to this call, as this call is coming to us, and we truly believe that Jesus did this for us so that we can be forgiven and have a relationship with God, we then enter that personal relationship with God, that personal, knowing, relational relationship knowledge of God. And God then gives us everything we need to live a godly life, to live in a way that pleases him. We see in verse 4 that it's because of his glory and goodness that he has given us these very great and precious promises. The promise of our eternal inheritance and life with God. The promise of our right standing and personal relationship with God. The promise of Christ's return when he will make all wrong things right. These are the promises that come from a faithful God to an unfaithful people, as we read about in his word. But there's a purpose to these promises. Do you see that in verse 4? It's through them that we may participate in the divine nature. And participating in the divine nature doesn't mean that you all of a sudden get these superpowers to fly around, to part the ocean, to steal the storms, to make, you know, lots of fish and chips out of a few little baskets. That's not what he means by participating in the divine nature. To participate in the divine nature is the ability to live out God's character in our life. But what is that character? We'll see that in verses 5 to 7. But before we look at what we should be, what we're working towards, we need to think about what we were. And do we see that at the end of verse 4? We see that we can participate in the divine nature because we have been freed from the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. The corruption of the world, the horrors, the tragedies we constantly see on the news. As was prayed about, we heard about that tragedy in New Zealand recently. On the radio, there's constantly news of horrible acts by people. And I was thinking, man, that is so bad. How can people get that bad? But haven't we been reminded that we all have that potential of evil in us? We all have that potential of evil in us, or worse, if not for the grace of God. If not for the righteousness of Jesus who's given us faith in himself. If not for God giving us all we need to live a godly life. Through God's grace given to us in Christ, we've been rescued from our evil desires. We've been rescued from their consequences, and so we can participate in the divine nature. Now, this rescue happened when Christ died on the cross, as we'll remind about this morning, for our evil and our sin and taking the punishment we deserve. And yet he rose again, proving that he paid for it all, that death has been defeated, and that those who trust in Jesus can be freed from slavery to sin. See, God has given us the gift to be able to live a godly life. And as we said earlier, these next few verses, verses 5-7, will show us what this godly life looks like. Will you read with me verses 5-7? The character of a godly life. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. So let me ask you a question. Is participation an active thing or a passive thing? When you participate in something, do you sit on the sidelines or do you actually get involved? Because we're called to participate in this. We're called to play an active part in living out who we are in Jesus Christ. And Peter emphasizes this with the instruction to make every effort. This means there's no room for laziness or following God easily or carelessly. We're to make every effort to grow in godliness. But how do we grow in godliness? Well, we begin with faith. As we look at these words again, we begin with faith, which is the root of our Christian life. And this faithful life is shown in good living. Good living leads to a greater knowledge of God. A greater knowledge of God leads to a greater knowledge of ourselves and where to show self-control. And this process is lifelong and much slower than we would like. And so we're to persevere in this, keeping in mind the goal of godliness. And as we realize that we're going through this process together as Christians, looking each side and we're all striving together, we grow in our affections for each other, encouraging one another as we all strive for that goal to have a greater love of God and of each other. Now, this doesn't mean that once you move from one step to the next that you're finished with that forever. All these characteristics are constantly growing in our life at the same time. In some times in life, one of these will be emphasized over the other, just through different trials or different situations that we're in. But none of us can ever say in our life that, yep, I've finally nailed faith. I can move on to godliness, to goodness. I've nailed goodness. I can now move on to knowledge. All these things are growing in our lives at the same time. So this is what a godly life looks like, and we're to make every effort. We're to make every effort to live it out. But what's the motivation? What's the point? Why should we make every effort to grow in godliness? We see this in verses 8-9. We see the importance of a godly life, because it's important for a close and growing relationship with Christ. Read with me verses 8-9. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting they have been cleansed from their past sins. So Peter presents two outcomes. One is if you take this instruction on board, and the other is if you ignore this command. Parents will often warn their kids that the friends that they hang around will have an impact on their behavior. Well, just think about if you're spending time with Jesus, getting to know Jesus, who will you end up looking like? What will your behavior reflect? Well, let's have a quick look at the consequences of not growing in these characteristics in verse 9. If we do not have these characteristics, if we're not making any effort, To grow in them, we are nearsighted and blind. This means that we only see what is around us. We're focused only on ourselves and our own situation. We cannot see Christ, and we're not even looking to Christ. We cannot love others because we're only concerned for ourselves. And why is this the case? We become nearsighted and blind because if we're not growing these characteristics, because we've forgotten we've been cleansed of our past sins. We've forgotten that it's only by God's grace we have a right relationship with God. We've forgotten that our faith is a gift from God. So you want to be ineffective and unproductive in your relationship with God? Forget your salvation. Take God's gracious gift for granted. Focus solely on what you want. Make excuses to keep sin in your life. Make no effort to grow in godly character. And I highly doubt there's anyone here this morning who would say to me, you know what, Rod? I want an ineffective and unproductive relationship with Christ. And yet so often we can live that way. And I get it. I remember growing up and I never used to put any effort in my relationship with God at all. I would do everything I wanted and then I was just constantly hoping that one day I would wake up and I'd have a great knowledge of God's word, I'd have a good relationship with God, and I'd be able to share the gospel easily and effectively. It would just happen. So I wanted the benefits of faith, but I didn't actually want to know the one who gave me that faith. We know we can't get a degree unless we put the work in. We know we can't get a trade unless we put the work in. We know we can't get better at whatever we're interested in unless we put the work in. So why do we expect growth in our godly character to be the same? Why do we expect growth in our relationship with Christ to be the same? We saw this is very important because growing in godly character confirms and grows our relationship with Christ. We've seen that the godly life is a gift from God and Christ. We've seen that what the godly life looks like and then the importance of the godly life. We'll now see the goal of it all, verses 10 to 11. And the goal is to finish what we have won. That is, we've won. Everything that needed to be defeated is defeated. Our salvation is secure. We just need to finish the race. So does anyone here follow the Tour de France when it's on? You don't have to sit your hands up, but just, you know, have a think about it. I don't really follow it that well. I don't know it, so I'm sorry if I ruined it for you a bit because it's going to be a bit of my illustration. Well, the Tour de France is a long-distance cycling race, probably the most famous and most prestigious in the world. It happens once a year, and it dominates your TV when it's on. But you see, the winner of the race is the one who has the shortest times as an individual and as a team throughout each stage. There's certain stages to each race. And what can end up happening is by the final stages of the race, the winner can already be known. And this confused me. I was watching the race one time for some reason, and the winner had already run. They're still riding their bike and they're drinking champagne. And I was thinking, I was like, what if the guy who's coming second just comes and overtakes him? But he had won the race. And we must notice something very important here. The person who's won the race still has to finish. If he falls off his bike and crashes, that gives opportunity for the person to come up and beat them. So even though that person has already won, they still need to finish the race. And so we see here in these verses, verses 10 to 11, Peter is encouraging Christians to finish what Christ has won for them. Let's read it now. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, we see the words, make every effort. Before we saw this meaning to play an active part in growing our godly character, now we see that we've got to make every effort to confirm that God has called us and elected us. So has God called and elected you to salvation and faith? Yes. Are we to make every effort to confirm that God has called us? Yes. Remember what we spoke about earlier with God's call. How can you know that God has called you? Well, have you responded to God's call by putting your faith in Him? Do you have a desire to live a godly life? Do you feel convicted about sin in your life? Do you want to know God more? I can guarantee you that the times I felt most dry in my faith, the times I questioned my salvation, the times I questioned my calling, the times I felt distant from God was not during hardship. It wasn't during good times. It was when I wanted my sin more than God. It was when I did not like the fact that I couldn't allow sin in my life, but I really wanted it. And so I made any excuse to hang on to my sin. You see, I questioned my calling when I loved sin more than I loved God. But there's not one place in the New Testament that says a person can live in disregard of God's word and what it says about how a Christian should live and they be saved. There's not one place in the New Testament that teaches that. As Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount, the good tree bears good fruit. Christians are always encouraged and instructed to play an active part in their Christian life, in living a godly life. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter is teaching that our salvation is to be earned by good works, nor that we can forfeit our relationship with Christ once we have genuinely responded to his call. But he's reminding us that the development of genuine Christ-like character in our lives is only proof to ourselves and to those around us that we're a Christian, even if we fail along the way. And we see that by making every effort to confirm our calling, by living a godly life, we will not stumble. That is, we will not fall away from our faith. We will not throw away our faith at the first sign of hardship or false teaching, because we know our calling is sure. And as we look back and reflect on our lives, we can grow in confidence of God's work within us, confidence of our personal relationship with God. And this is such a wonderful promise, and I hope you've experienced this to be true in your life. But you cannot know if you're growing in godliness or godly character if you're not reading his word. You cannot know this if you're not making any effort at all to grow in him. But we have this wonderful sight ahead of us. As we think of it, as if we're riding the Tour de France again, we're all on our bikes, we see the finish line, and if everyone with me now could look ahead to what we see. We make every effort, we will not stumble, and we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour. I know some of us are closer to this finish line than others. Although life is tiring, although the godly life is a struggle, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, this end goal, the finish line, when we see the final destination, we look side to side and see our brothers and sisters striving with us, when we hear encouragement coming from behind and ahead, remember the one we want to see. Remember the one whose presence is there. Because we see Jesus ahead of us with his arms wide open, with his nail-scarred hands inviting us in. Make every effort to live a godly life, to confirm your calling and election. And for some of us here today, there is a call of God upon your life now. The call to turn away from your way of living and to turn and follow God. The call to stop taking grace for granted in your life and to start living a godly life. The call to love others as Christ has loved you. The call to thank God for what he has done in your life. A call to put your hope in Christ, who you see ahead of you. The call to finish what you have won. If you hear this call today, will you pray with me now? Father, we thank you so much for your gracious gift of salvation. Father, we do just want to ask forgiveness for how we can take this for granted. And yes, we may have trusted you genuinely, but we still live our own way. Help us to live a godly life. We're seeing in today's passage that you've given us all we need to do so. Help us to grow in godly character. Help us to see and know that this just builds and grows our relationship with Christ. As we spend more time with Christ, we become more like him. Father, it's just so wonderful that you're involved in every aspect of our faith, and we thank you for that. Father, for those that don't know you, I just pray that they will hear your call and respond to it. For those of us who hear the call of repentance from our way of living and to turn and follow you, for those of us who need to thank you more, for those of us who need reminder of the hope that we have in Christ, for those of us who are struggling in our faith, Father, we just hear your call now. We thank you so much for all that you've given to us and done for us. We just pray that we'll live lives that honour and glorify you, that we'll make every effort, that we'll finish what you have won for us in Christ. Just commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.